Hey, good morning, everybody. I want to thank you, those of you who were praying for my voice last week. It finally returned about Thursday. So some of you weren't praying, I realize, but I'm thanking you anyway. And you're nodding, so I'm assuming that meant something to you. And I'm glad to be able to speak again. If you were to take the life of humanity and put it onto something like a chart where you would have a timeline, and on the timeline there would be what we might call a lifeline, straight, flat line that would indicate the points in history in which God had spoken very specifically or done some very amazing things. And those points might be, as you visualize this in your mind, those points might be highlighted by something like what you would see in a seismograph, a needle that goes back and forth across the page, okay? So you see human life, human history kind of going by on this screen, and then moments in which God spoke, there would be a point on there that would just go back and forth, would spike up and down on the thing. If you were to look at human history that way, and you were to view human history from about 500 years before Christ until the present day, what it would look like is something like this. In the years before Christ, there would be a very fairly flat line to go along with the timeline of human history and human life. And then in the first century AD, there would be a huge spike right in the middle of the first century. In fact, a great many, it would just be going off the charts. It would just be just like that. Like if it was an earthquake or something, you would see this on the seismograph. It would be just from the top to the bottom, it would just be up and down and up and down and up and down. Because it was in the middle of the first century that Jesus Christ began his ministry. And what he began to do was so shocking and so amazing, and God's voice and his actions were heard and seen in his Son so powerfully that if you were to graph it, it would be hard to graph it accurately and show the drama of it. If you backed up further into history, you might also see during the time of Moses another great period of time where there were a great deal of miracles, great number of miracles, and God speaking. But then at the time of Christ is the next major moment. Now, continue with that for just a moment and consider this. The highest point in that graph where it would spike in the life of Christ would be right at the end, and it would be the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead of the Son of God after having been dead for 3 days is without a doubt the single most amazing fact on earth. And still, many people simply flat refuse to believe it despite the overwhelming historical evidence for it. And so that would be the highest spike. Now, immediately following that, or 6 weeks later, but on a chart where you're looking at 1,000 years, you know, who cares about 6 weeks, right? So it would look on the chart immediately after that spike where his resurrection was. There would be another spike, and that would be the pouring out of his resurrection life, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, from that point on, that life continues to this day. Now, if you're gauging the intensity of the miracles and the number of the miracles per capita, then they would go down. It wouldn't be quite as many per capita. There would still be some, and they would still be continuing to this day. But if you were gauging the number of people who came alive and began to know God from that day on, the graph would show that human history was never the same again from that moment on. I want you to hold this in your mind. I want you to grasp this, because you live in the reality of this. This is exactly what God did. And he did it in such an astonishing way through his Son. Jesus Christ is astonishing. He was astonishing then. He is astonishing now. And people who take him lightly basically don't understand him. They don't comprehend what he did and what he said. And so it helps to go back to the point on the graph where some of those things happened and to read about them and also see his effect by the power of his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit. His effect on people in the book of Acts in those first 30 years. And then you can just read church history from then on and you can see how much the church has grown and how many people have come to Christ since then. Jesus astonished people with what he did. The miracles that he did are very, very well attested. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but people sometimes think, well, lots of people back then claimed to do miracles, and how do we know Jesus really did them? Well, actually, the fact is there's very little real documentation of genuine miracles other than in Christ. It's true that people back then believed in the supernatural, and we should still. Okay? That was actually something. They were not rationalists. They actually believed that there was a God. They were idolaters. They believed in all the wrong gods. But they did believe in the invisible world. That doesn't mean that they were gullible necessarily. The invisible world is real. And it's something we should take seriously, more seriously than our culture actually does take it. But when you think about miracles, and you think about that massive work of God during the time of Jesus in his miracles, I want you to understand that the evidence, the eyewitness and written testimony for the miracles of Jesus Christ, when you compare it to anything else in ancient history regarding miracles and miraculous things, the Bible and the New Testament just absolutely ruins the curve. In order to make the statement, well, all those people kind of believed in miracles, you have to take the Bible out of the picture in order to make the curve look like that. Once you put the Bible in it, once you put the New Testament documents, and there's thousands of them, copies of them, there's an overwhelming amount of written evidence for this. Once you put that in there, all of a sudden you realize nothing compares in terms of evidence for the miracles of Jesus Christ. In other stories about miracles and work that God supposedly has done through other people or people did on their own, and prophecies like Nostradamus, and then you hear about guys like Apollonius of Tyana. You probably haven't heard of him, but he was a guy a couple hundred years after Christ who supposedly did a miracle and supposedly came back from the dead. In all these cases, people say, well, see, these guys did the same thing as Jesus. No, they didn't. You compare their stories and you compare the documentation of their stories, there's no comparison. In these cases, the legends about these guys grew up 200 years after they died. In the case of Jesus, the things were said about him right then, within a half a generation after they were getting written down already. And they were spread by word of mouth among people instantly. I mean, that in terms of ancient history, to have that kind of documentation within a generation after the things occurred is really phenomenal. You just don't find it like that in ancient history. But there's the New Testament. It lays these documents out. It lays this eyewitness testimony. It tells how much he did. You know, 39 miracles are related in the Gospels. 39 separate miracles. And John said, I haven't even told you all of them because I couldn't fit them all in the book that Jesus did. Another 26 references in the Gospels to the fact that Jesus did miracles. Just statements. He did many signs. He did many miracles. There's 26 of those kind of statements. And then in the book of Acts, somewhere around 30 miracles in a 30-year period of time. And even they say they weren't recording all of them. And these were serious. This isn't saying, you know, pray for me, I have a tummy ache, oh, thanks, I feel better. We're talking people coming back from the dead sometimes in some occasions. We're talking the paraplegics getting healed, quadriplegics getting healed. And eyewitness testimony that when it was written down, the people were still alive of whom it was speaking, who could have said, no, that didn't happen. Easily, they could have repudiated it, and they didn't. Now, this is amazing. It's not like anything else in history. So don't ever let people tell you that believing in Jesus is just like, you know, he's just another ancient figure in history, and people made up stuff about him. That actually doesn't wash when you compare all the texts. It's profound what he has done. Now, his astonishing life and his astonishing miracles, and not to mention what he said, are the groundwork for the work of his own spirit in his people. So what I'd like to do this morning, and we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, we're continuing the book of Acts, but before we do, I want to look at a couple of his miracles. And then we'll see how it ties in with Acts in a moment here, but look with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Bring it down. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. I'm gonna relate two very famous miracles to you that you already know the story. Many of you are well read in your Bibles and you know these stories. The first one is in Mark 2, verses 1 to 13, and it's the famous story of a paraplegic man or quadriplegic man. He was crippled, and he was on his cot, and his friends wanted to bring him to Jesus. And you remember how Jesus was doing healings in Capernaum, which was his headquarters at the time. And it was so crowded around his home and around or the place where he was staying that people actually were waiting outside. Some of them were going home disgusted. They would come early in the morning. They would spend the night outside so they could be first in line in the morning for healings that Jesus was doing, because they knew that he could do these things. Well, on this particular occasion, it was so crowded that these friends of this paraplegic or quadriplegic man, these friends couldn't get him in. They carried him there in the cot and they couldn't get him in. And so what they did is they went up on the roof. Now, of course, they had stairs outside because they used their roofs, kind of like decks, right? They were flat roofs. But they haul the guy up onto the roof, and they lay him down there, and then they take whatever weapons, whatever tools they had, and they began to dig through the roof. And you can be on the so imagine on the inside, and it's kind of warm, you know, and Jesus is teaching and healing people, and all this is going on. It's really crowded. And all of a sudden, junk's falling on you from the ceiling, right? And here's this guy, and these guys, they're poking through, and they're pulling junk off, and they make a hole big enough to let a full-grown man down on a cot. Now, that's not a small hole. We're hoping it's not going to rain here in Capernaum in the near future. That's a large hole in the ceiling. And then they put him on the ropes, and they let him down, you know, don't drop him. You know, it's that kind of a thing. And they're letting him down here, and everybody has to stop what they're doing. And Jesus watches this happen. Now, watch what takes place. In verse 5 of Mark 2, Jesus, seeing their faith. What faith? The kind of faith that says, I have to get in touch with Jesus. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. I have to get in touch with Jesus. Nobody else is going to do this for me. I must see Jesus. And if I've got to dig through the ceiling to get there, well then, I've got friends that'll do that for me. And they all believe the same thing. What he sees in this effort is an intensity of faith, a confidence that when I get there, all I have to do is get there. And he'll know what to do. See that? Well, nice. What that is that's confidence. That's faith. That's what faith is actual personal confidence in the person of Jesus. That's what faith is. And so that's what he sees. He says, he's seeing their faith. He said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Now, wait a minute. They just let him down. He's laying there. He's looking up at the Lord. You know, I mean, everybody's had to back away. And now the whole thing, he's got the whole stage. He's on the floor now. The cot's on the floor. And he's looking up at Jesus like, here I am. And the Lord looks at him and he looks at all of this. And he says, and he knows that their faith is strong, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now see, we read into that, but I want you to imagine what it'd be like to be the guy. And you're laying there and you're looking at Jesus and you see him point to you, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Would you not be thinking, oh. Would you not be thinking, that's nice, but that's not exactly why we dug through the roof. Notice I'm not moving. I am lying here. That's not actually why I came. I came because I have this physical need. Not that I mind being forgiven. I mean, it's a good thing I've been told to be forgiven. But I really wanted to be healed. And isn't that kind of what we do? See now, what he did was actually something far more important and far more difficult to actually say your sins are forgiven than to heal a person. Now, we forget who God is, and we forget the power in who Jesus Christ really is. And when he says this thing and it gets lost on some people, no doubt, what he's saying is there's something deeper than the most important thing on your mind, he's saying to this guy. There's something more important than the most important thing you think you're worried about right now. And it has to do with your relationship with God, and it has to do with the need to be forgiven, which is why Jesus came and why he died and why he was resurrected. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And in those moments that followed, as the paraplegic man is probably thinking, well, I'd really like to be healed, the theologians in the crowd said, well, he's blaspheming. He can't do that. And that was true. Nobody forgives sins except God. Jesus didn't say, I forgive you for hurting me. You can forgive people for the sins they do to you, but you can't forgive them for the sins they do to somebody else unless you are God. Only God can do that. And they knew that, and so they're upset. And Jesus knows it, and he knows that they're reasoning about this in verse 8, and he says, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? What's with you guys? Now, he'd been around for a while, and this isn't the first time that he'd implied he could do these things on his own authority, forgiving sins. And he'd been healing people, so they knew there was some power going on here. And he did this on purpose. He wants these theologians to think. He wants this paraplegic man to think, is this what I really want from Jesus? What do I really want from him? And all that's going on in everybody's mind. And then Jesus knows which is easier. He knows what they're thinking. So he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? Well, I don't know. Which one? Well, in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't tell if it's been done. So there's no way to falsify the statement. So he could just say, well, your sins are forgiven, and no one would ever know that, and the theologians would argue about it. They'd write books about whether they thought it was really true. So in the human mind would say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say stand up and walk, because if you say stand up and walk and it doesn't happen, it's very obvious that you're not doing it. It's very obvious that you're a fake, and that would be harder. In reality, it's the other way around. It's much harder to say truly your sins are forgiven and to actually make that work. Much, much harder, infinitely hard. Sins cannot be gotten rid of that easily. They had to be paid for, which is what he was going to do eventually. But the human mind says, no, it's harder to tell a person that a paraplegic get up and walk. So Jesus said, so that you know, so that you understand I can do this, I will say also, stand up and walk. And that's what he did, and the man stood up. Now, at that moment, because the man stood up and walked out of there, he rolls up his mat, he walks right by the line of people. I mean, he really butted in front of the line. You know what I'm saying? He walks right by him with his mat under his arm, says, thank you, thank you, thank you. And he's on the way out. As he does that, the theologians and everybody else are thinking to themselves, well, if he did that, then maybe he really did forgive the sins. And if he did forgive the sins, then who is this man? That's exactly right. That's exactly what we're supposed to learn from this. And on that little graph, I want you to think about it. It's a big spike right there. Boom. And they were glorifying God, verse 12, and they said, we have never seen anything like this. These people were not that easily impressed. They knew that they had never seen anything like this. And that's why Jesus astonished them. Let me show you another one. It's in Mark as well. Turn over a couple of pages to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, Jesus is walking along. There's a crowd with him. And a man by the name of Jairus, who is the synagogue official, he runs the local synagogue, comes to Jesus, panting, out of breath, throws himself at the Lord's feet and says, my daughter is sick. In fact, she's dying. Would you come, please? Implication? Well, not implication. He actually says, would you come and heal her? In verses 21 to 24, this man, Jairus, does this. And Jesus goes with him. Now in verses 25 to 34, on his way to heal this girl, a woman touches the hem of his garment. And that's a famous story too. And she gets healed, and Jesus stops the whole proceedings, the whole procession. This woman gets healed, and he says, who touched me? And he goes through that whole entire account. And while he's doing that, can you imagine Jairus? Come on, come on. My daughter's sick. She's back at home. That's why I ran out of here. I don't really have a lot of time. I mean, I'm glad this lady's healed. That's very good. Bless you. Come on. Let's go. That's what I'd be thinking. Do you ever wonder why the Lord delays some things that we think are extremely important? Well, the worst in Jairus' mind, the worst happens. And someone comes up right at that time and says, your daughter has died. Verse 35, while Jesus was speaking, someone came up and said, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Now, just note something here. He's called the teacher, not the miracle worker, not the healer. Now, there's a reason for that. Though he was well known as a miracle worker, well known as a healer, he was called the teacher, and that's because all of the miracles were done so that people would hear his teaching. It was his teaching that would bring them to faith in Christ and get them saved, get them forgiven for their sins when they would trust him. So they called him the teacher. Even in this intense moment about the healing, they called him the teacher. Why bother the teacher anymore? And indeed, why? I mean, if she's dead, there's no sense asking for a healing. And that's exactly what everybody was thinking at that moment. And Jesus overheard this. Jesus is talking. He overhears in the crowd. There's a huge crowd all around. He overhears this right next to him over on the side here. And after talking to the woman, talking to the guys there at the moment, he turns and he must have made eye contact with Jairus. And he said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. But keep trusting me." Now, the Greek word for believe means to keep doing something you've already started. And the word believe simply means to trust. That confidence, trust, belief, these are interchangeable concepts. So he says, and he looks at Jairus and he says, "You trust me. You started trusting me. That's why you came here. You came here because you trust me. Now you keep trusting me because I know what I'm doing. Just trust me." And he said, "Come on, show me where you live." Well, Jairus is now wondering, what is this going to happen here? And so they went to his house. And he took along no one. He made everybody else stay. And he took along no one except Peter and James and John. James and John were brothers. Peter was there. Verse 38, and they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld, the Lord saw, this commotion, the people loudly weeping and wailing. That's what they did. Very normal for that culture. They would really cry out, and all the family, it was just part of the process of grieving. And entering in, he pushed by and went inside and said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Now, sleep was a euphemism used in the New Testament sometimes for death. But what was Jesus meaning here? Because they knew what death was. They knew what a dead person looked like. What was he saying? Was he lying to them? I don't think he was lying to them. I think he intended to bring her back from the dead, which as far as they were concerned would be something like coming back from sleep. And they laughed at him because they didn't think that that was going to happen. They thought, this man doesn't know what he's talking about. And verse 40. They were laughing at him, so he threw them all out. This is a great verse to remember. They were laughing at him, and he put them all out. He said, "Out. Get out. Out of here. Go on. Outside." And they're all going, And he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Now, they walk in, she's lying there, she's 12 years old, she's dead. He touches her hand and he says, "Talitha kum," "Stand up, get up, little girl, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. Boom, there's another spike on that chart. Absolutely astounded. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Neither would you. Neither would you. It would have shocked you and changed your life. He then goes on. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Seriously? Now, I want you to think about that. Okay, now, don't tell anybody. What, are we going to hide her from now on? What's going to happen? No one should know about this. He had told everybody, she's not really dead, she's just asleep. Everybody knew she was really dead. They're going to bring her back out, and they did. And then the people are thinking, what happened in there? Was she really just asleep? And then her mom and dad, everybody's been told not to talk about it. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this thing. And then he said, "Give her something to eat." Well, she's 12 years old. I mean, they eat 24/7. But why give her? Is there any real spiritual? No, there isn't any real spiritual impact in that verse at all. Why did he give her something to eat? People ask. I have no idea. She's been dead. It takes a lot out of you. Give her something to eat. Can you imagine that night? As they've been told they can't talk about this, and then they're having dinner, the next night or whatever, and friends come over, and they say, "Wow, you look really good, honey. Last time I saw you, you were dead. What happened? Now, it looked for all the world like you were dead. And Jesus of Nazareth came in here and he said you were asleep. Now, what does that mean? And mom and dad kind of, well, you know, yeah, whoa, that's real interesting. I know it looked like that. Yeah, it looked like that. Well, we can't talk about it. The little girl's going, yep, we can't talk about it. Well, tell us what. Well, we're really not supposed to discuss this. However, I can tell you this. I'll follow that guy anywhere. Boom, this big spike. Much better than if Jesus had put on a show and said, okay, we're going to have some lights, we're going to have some fireworks, we're going to have a big band, we're going to do this thing, and I'm going to do a big healing, and then everybody will listen. Better that he should do this and then say, now don't tell anybody, knowing exactly what's going to happen, that the word that got out then would force its way out into people's minds. That he wasn't just putting on a show, and he did this often. He often said, don't tell people about things, knowing that people would talk, but knowing that he was not in the religion business. That is a wonderful thing to remember. What an awesome and astounding thing that he's done. Well, these miracles, he said to his men, you're going to be able to do these, and they were. Now, when we get into the book of Acts, what we see is miracles just like this being done by none other than Peter, who was here for both of these. That brings us to Acts 9, where we see two miracles very, very similar to this. Acts chapter 9. The life of Christ poured out in his own spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, regenerating people, anointing them, giving them the ability to live for God, and giving his apostles and their delegates the ability to do almost exactly the same miracles Jesus did. In fact, exactly the same in some cases. And those miracles, even to this day, continue. You hear, in slightly different forms, similar miracles all down to this present day. Not that everybody does apostolic miracles. I've already talked about that. If everybody did them, they wouldn't be apostolic, would they? They'd be everybody's miracles. But miracles of this nature have been reported throughout the church age. They don't hit the news because the news is not interested in promoting the gospel. And in all honesty, because there's an amount of charlatanry out there, that people are charlatans, some people fake things, and some things are uncovered to be fakes. But that doesn't mean God doesn't do miracles still. He still does. So what happened is, in the early years, the apostles were doing exactly what Jesus had done, and they were doing it for the same reason. They were doing it so that people would listen to the teaching. And Peter, in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 31 and going to the end of the chapter, it shifts from the miracle of Saul's conversion, which we've looked at the last two times, which in all honesty is an outstanding spike on the miracle graph, right? Saul's conversion is an amazing thing. But then Peter, for the next two chapters or chapter and a half, we have Peter actually as the star of the show. The light shines on him and we see him do some amazing things. And we begin in verse 31, picking up where we left off last week. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The word comfort is the word Jesus used in John 14 when he said, another comforter will come to you. And he meant the Holy Spirit. And that comforter came, the encourager, the one who comes alongside. And what's saying here is the church had peace and began to grow. And the Holy Spirit was spreading this message through people to other people. Now, why would they have peace? They just had a big persecution. Why? It's right there. The main persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, got converted. It really slowed down the old persecution thing that was happening when Saul, who was in charge of the execution squads, got converted. It really changed things. And so there was a time, a lull in the persecution action, and the Holy Spirit took advantage of it, and people were coming to Christ. Now, part of that scene is what Peter did. Peter traveled down from the hills into the area close to the Mediterranean Sea, down in the valleys by the sea. And in verses 32 to 43, we see him do two really amazing miracles. Let's have a look. Verse 32, now it came about as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Lydda was a little town about 12 miles from the coast, from Joppa. Joppa, which we'll see in a minute, was the port that was used for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was up in the mountains, but when they shipped things, they shipped it out of Joppa. And so it's a coastal town, port town. And then about 12 miles inland is this little village called Lydda. And Peter gets there, and it says he went to the saints in Lydda. The saints is a term not used often in Acts. It means holy ones. Now, you read that word saints, and you thought, oh, he means the Christians. You probably just breezed right over it. Yeah, he means all the Christians are saints. It's commonly misunderstood. We think of saints as made of plaster. We think of saints as having certain, you know, you have to do miracles to be declared a saint. That's old church tradition. In the New Testament, all believers are called saints. That's you. That's you. So you fill in, you say saint, and put your own name in there. Would you do that for just a minute? Just put saint. Huh? It might sound actually more pleasing to your ears than it does to the person sitting next to you. You know, you might sound, well, you know, that sounds kind of natural. I was kind of thought, Saint Rick. Yeah, that feels, kind of fits, don't you think? No. But then we always say things like, well, I'm no saint, right? Meaning, don't expect me to act particularly good because I'm no saint. But the fact is, Christian, you are. Does that mean you ought to act like one? Well, look at the time. Okay. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years. He was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, now look at this. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Now Jesus had said, I'm healing you. Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. This is not Peter's power, and he knows it, but he represents Jesus in the situation. So he says, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Almost exactly what Jesus said on more than one occasion. Peter had been there. He knew this. Somehow the Spirit had spoken to Peter. This is the man. There were crippled people all over the place in those days, sick people everywhere. But there were those moments when the Lord apparently impressed it upon Peter and the other men at times. This is the man. Do it. And he did it. And the guy immediately got up. And all who lived in Lydda, he doesn't even tell more of the story. It would have been very exciting. It doesn't tell it. Very important verse, verse 35. All who lived in Lydda and Sharon, that's the valley of Sharon, saw him and they turned to the Lord. Now, this is the kicker. This is why the miracle was done. He did the miracle, and again, a very impressive miracle. Man had been paralyzed for 8 years. And everybody knew it, so there was no way to fake it. It was like the guy back at the temple we read about in chapter 3, remember? And nobody could fake this. And so what happened was, because of this, people came to Christ. Now, when Jesus did these miracles, people were amazed, astonished. But when Peter did these miracles, people were converted. They came to Christ. They got saved by the thousands. Now that's why Jesus said, greater things than these will you do because I go to the Father. It's to your advantage, John 16. It's your advantage I'm going because I'll send the Holy Spirit to you and you're going to do more than I did. What did he mean? Well, he didn't mean that the spike on the graph would be higher because, you know, Jesus did the most impressive things. What he meant was that after these things are done in my name, thousands will have their sins forgiven. They'll actually come to me and be reborn. They'll be reborn. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, remember? Even Jesus' enemies knew he did these things. When Nicodemus came, he said, we know you're from God. Because you couldn't do the things you do if you weren't from God. And what did Jesus say? Right after, he doesn't even let Nicodemus ask any more questions. He says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. The Holy Spirit is going to need to enter your life. Nicodemus, the religion theologian. Now, that's why when Jesus said that to Nicodemus, based on the miracles why Nicodemus came to him, and the very next thing Jesus says is, you need to be born again. Now, after Pentecost, when these miracles happened and people would give a hearing to the gospel, boom, thousands coming to Christ. Awesome. And by the way, these are the most important verses in chapter 9. I mean, this section of chapter 9. We tend to think the miracle's the most important. It's what happens after the miracle that's the most important. It's the salvation of the people. Verse 35 and then again in verse 42, same thing. So now he's not far from Joppa, verse 36. While he's there in Lydda, and they're carrying on ministry there. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. I like Tabitha better. Does anybody else like Tabitha better? Yeah, I thought so. You know, there's lots of Bible names we use for our kids. Dorcas is not one of them. I hope. I certainly hope you don't name your girl that. It meant gazelle, and that's really fine. It was great in their language. Much better in their language than in English. And it was a very flattering name, actually, in their language. Now, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She was in the habit of putting her skills to work for other people. It came about, she's a Christian, of course, and it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And they washed her body and they laid it in an upper room. Now, since Lydda was near to Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." Now, I want you to stop right there for a minute. What does this tell you? What does this tell you? First of all, she's dead. She's not sick like Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter was sick. "Lord, maybe you can heal her. Get here quick before she dies." Then after she died, they said, "Why bother the teacher anymore?" That's very different than these Christians who now have a higher expectation. She's already dead. And they say, I've heard rumor Peter is in Lydda. It's only 12 miles away. Guys, get going. Go see if you can find him. Now notice that these disciples, spirit-filled believers, did not try to raise her from the dead on their own. This is an apostolic miracle. But they heard Peter was there. So they were not embarrassed to ask him and to see if maybe... And they don't even say what they want him to do. It's kind of implied. They just say, "Go get Peter." So they go get Peter, and Peter comes. Now what this tells us is that these people had great confidence in God's ability to use this apostle. Their faith was strong. They knew that Jesus had raised people from the dead. They knew that Peter had done marvelous miracles. And this woman, Dorcas, was so important to them and so much a part of their little family, their Christian family, that they didn't want to part with her. And so they said, a bold move, go get Peter. And you can just see the wives and everybody standing around going, I wonder what this means. They've sent for Peter. So he comes and they take him into the upper room. Verse 39, all the widows stood beside him. Beside Peter, they're weeping and they're showing the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had used, or that she used to make while she was with them. She was a seamstress, and she made clothing. And you know, you didn't go down to, you know, TJ Maxx in those days. You had to have somebody make your clothing. And so they were showing, this is the top she made me, and this is the skirt she made me, and this is the shawl she made me. And they were weeping because she was gone and she meant so much to them. Incidentally, just a sidelight here: when you're gone, people will not say, "I really miss him because he was so good looking." You never hear anybody say that. I miss her because she was so amazingly athletic. That's why I miss her so much. No. I miss him because he was so successful in business, and that just hurts my heart that he's gone now. No. It's always, I miss him or her because of what they meant to me, what they did in my life, how they spoke into my life, or what they did to help me. That's always what it is. And that's what it is here. And Dorcas, Christian woman, had been investing in these people's lives. And she was having a good funeral because of it. Well, Peter sent them all out, verse 40. Interesting, huh? Because he was there when Jesus raised that little girl. So he sent them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed. Now that Jesus didn't do. Jesus knew what he was going to do. I mean, Jesus prayed all the time. But in the situation, when you compare the two stories, Peter doesn't have the direct authority, but he knows Jesus does. So he prays, and turning to the body, somehow in the prayer time, the Lord apparently confirmed in his heart, I'm going to do this. You do what I taught you to do, because I'm going to do it. And he turned to her and he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, if he spoke Aramaic, which he probably did, then the difference between what he says here and what Jesus said in raising the 12-year-old girl is only one letter. Talitha cum versus Tabitha cum. Peter had learned well. The Lord had spoken to him. He prayed. And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to do this. You do what I taught you to do. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to. This is not a how-to manual for bringing people back from the dead. You know, the book of Acts, be careful with that. That's not what that's about. I'm just pointing out that Peter had learned this and he had the authority to do it. And so he did it just like Jesus. Except for, interestingly, he hadn't touched her yet. Now, Jesus took her hand. It was illegal in the Jewish law to touch a dead body unless you were prepared to be ceremonially unclean for a while. And so she had already been washed and everything, and he didn't have to touch her. And so he didn't touch her yet. But he told her to get up. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Can you imagine Peter at that moment? Wow, that's cool. This is better than the paraplegic guy. This is amazing. Wow, Lord, thank you. And he gave her his hand then and raised her up, calling the saints and the widows. He presented her alive. And this became known all over Joppa. And there, here's the kicker again. And many believed in the Lord. Now, again, the emphasis in Luke, in his writing of the book of Acts, is how many people came to Jesus. The fact that people began to put their personal confidence in Jesus as the Messiah. That was what this was all about. The growth of the church. That's the work of the Spirit. And these miracles were part of it and still are to this day from time to time. But the real thing he's doing is he's drawing people in. Now, you serve this Lord. Christian, you serve this Lord. So let's learn a couple of things. First of all, realize that the miracles are real and don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. Do not let people water down the miraculous in the Word of God. And they'll try. We have 300 years of rationalism and anti-supernaturalism in the West that we have to fight against. And it's a strong headwind to go against. But God is very, very clear. He says, I can do miracles. Incidentally, the argument against miracles is circular. It goes like this. We know that the miracles of Jesus didn't happen because miracles violate the laws of science. How do you know they didn't happen? The laws of... Yeah, because you can't violate the law. How do you know you can't violate the law? How do you know you can't violate the laws of science? Well, because we just can't. All they're really... Now, notice carefully. All they're really saying is, it's never happened yet that we believe. They haven't actually checked everything possible. And they are starting from an assumption. There is no God. So, you're not starting from that assumption. There is a God. If there is a God, he is quite capable of doing any miracle he wants. He can suspend the laws. He created them. He can suspend them. Never forget that. The argument against miracles is a circular argument. And the most that you can logically say about miracles, even if you don't believe in God, the most you can logically say, and this is the truth, the most you can say is, I haven't seen one yet. That's all you can say because you can't look into the future. And you don't know. You really don't know. It's based on supposition. So, don't let people talk you out of the fact that God did these miracles. These are well attested. They're well attested. The miracles are real, but the emphasis is on the message. Don't forget that. You serve a supernatural, risen, living Lord who loves you and has forgiven you and has empowered you. And what he's empowered you with primarily is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. That's why these miracles were done, and that's why to this very day, that's what miracles are supposed to be for. That's the best use of a miracle. Not to have a miracle show and take a big offering. And honestly, I'm talking about the real thing going on in Christians' lives here. I'm not talking about showmanship Christianity. The real thing is supernatural. The work of God is good. He is a miracle worker. But he is interested in the miracle of regeneration, and he puts all the other miracles to that service to draw people to Christ. So keep that balance in your mind. As you grow as a Christian and as you hear things, don't assume God doesn't do miracles. Do assume that the most important thing he does is not the miracle itself. Assume that the most important thing he does is drawing people to Jesus Christ, and be committed to that. And here's another thing you can learn from these things. It's that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, actually have the right to trust him for anything he calls you to do. Anything. And you might be challenged right now to think, well, you know, the Lord has talked to me about some things, but I'm just really not sure that that's what I want to do. I don't know if I can trust him for that. He's called me into this, and it's overwhelming to me. I have to face this thing, this temptation, this trial, this thing that's in front of me. What am I going to do? Listen, the same God that does these things is the one who made you born again. And your life in Christ is supernatural from the beginning. When you become a Christian, you're not just joining a church. You're not just joining a club. It's a supernatural thing. The Spirit comes inside you, and it's your birthright to say, fill me. Fill me, Lord, now. I want to walk with you. And whatever he calls you to. Now, Peter, he was called to do this. And he also was crucified. But you're called to do something else. And you will die in a different way if the Lord tarries. So you just say, Lord, I want to do what you called me to do. And furthermore, I trust that you will give me whatever is necessary to face whatever I got to face as a Christian and to represent you in it. Whether it's a home life situation or a job situation or a health problem or a ministry opportunity, you name it. If God's called you, he's there. Because your Christian life is supernatural from the beginning. Don't live like a practical atheist. A practical atheist is simply a person who says, theoretically, I believe in God, but as far as reality goes, I just don't expect him to do anything in my life. And honestly, I mean, he carries on his thing and I do mine and, you know, we're okay. Don't live that way. That's not how the Christian life is lived. It's lived in full commitment to him, to live exactly where you are, being who you are, but living for him in who you are and trusting his Spirit to do it. How can you tell if you've forgotten this? It's easy to forget. We live in a rationalistic world that pressures the faith right out of you. Okay? It's easy to forget. How can you tell if you've forgotten? Well, let me mention a couple of symptoms. Number one, you devalue prayer and worship when you forget this. You devalue prayer and worship. How? Why? Well, because prayer and worship function in the invisible world. And you gather together to pray, or you pray by yourself. And what happens is in our mind we're thinking, oh, this isn't doing any good. I better get out. And prayer time becomes less and less important because we really think it's less important. And you know the problem with that is not lack of confidence in prayer. It's lack of confidence in the miracle working God. That's what's been lost when we forget to pray. And I do too. I'm not just, you know, I have the same thing. I mean, ask my wife. She'll tell you. I fall asleep praying half the time. Seriously. And she wakes me up. Say amen. Amen. You know. My best praying is done walking around because then I don't fall asleep. Usually. So, okay. So I'm not here to just say, hey, you're just lousy prayers. Get back with it. That's not the point. Why is prayer hard? It's not because we say, oh, I've decided not to pray. It's because we've lost track of this miracle concept. The idea that God actually is here and hears us. We lose the grasp on that. And worship is the same way. Why is it that people sometimes think worship to God is an optional thing? I don't need that. I don't need to worship. Why not? Well, because, you know, it doesn't do much for me. It's not for you. Worship is for him. Did no one else? But he's invisible, so we come in. So sometimes people say, well, you know, I like going in there and I get something out of the message, but boy, oh boy, I don't like singing, so I just don't go to singing. The worship is something you do for him. So what you're saying at that point is, I've lost confidence or never had confidence in his presence when I'm singing to him or about him. And I don't realize he's there and he's listening to what I'm saying and that brings him pleasure. And that is not simply, that's not just a loss of confidence in worship, it's a loss of awareness of who God is. This miracle-working person that Peter prayed to, and these things happened. This is the person you serve. He loves you. He lives in you. So when we lose confidence in prayer and worship and they become less important to us, what that really is a symptom that we're starting to forget something very important. Here's another one. Another symptom is underestimating the power of the gospel itself and therefore not ever talking about it. And we forget that the gospel is the power of God, Romans 1:16. It's the power of God for salvation to anybody who hears it. Anytime you speak it, the chances are it's very dangerous to the pagan soul. Somebody might get saved. You might accidentally save somebody. There's so much power in that thing. It's like waving a gun around. Whoa! You know. So, don't lose confidence in the gospel. When you do, what you're saying is, actually not so much confidence in the gospel as I forgot the living God. I forgot this is his voice in the gospel. And finally, here's another symptom, being hopeless in the present and frightened of the future. Hopeless in the present and frightened of the future. You say, well, that's just my own faithlessness, and I already feel bad enough about it. Don't talk about that. Wait a minute. I'm not saying this so that we'll all feel bad about our worries. What I'm saying is I want to dissect why we feel hopeless and scared about the future. Here's why. We've forgotten the miracle-working God we serve, who says, I made you born again. You're never going to die. All you're going to do is close your eyes here, which I say is as simple as going to sleep. And you're going to wake up and you're going to live forever and you're going to have a whole new body. And it'll be better looking. And you will live forever. And you will live forever. And you will live forever. What is not to like about that? What is hopeless about that? See, what we've forgotten when we start to over-fret about our future here on earth is we've forgotten his perspective, the living God, risen from the dead, Jesus, who does these miracles, and his power on our behalf. I'm going to close with a prayer from Paul in Ephesians. Turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. In verse 14, you can tell by Paul's prayer. You can feel the stuff that I've been talking about here in Paul's prayer. You can just feel it. He prays for these Ephesian believers. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, I pray, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Very powerful statement about God's sovereignty. Every family derives its name. That he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be, look at this, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Just breathe that in. Just say, Lord, strengthen me with your power. I believe you. I trust you. Fill me up. Paul says, I want you to understand something. I want you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, get a grip on this, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, all this, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now, says Paul, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that good? Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, just close your eyes. The Lord is trustworthy. He stepped into history, his voice and his actions pegged out that little graph in human history, just pegged it out. And he said, I want you to remember that. I want you to take that out and look at those spikes on that chart. I want you to realize this is me, and you can trust me. And I intend to use you, and I want you to trust me in it. If you haven't given your life personally to Christ, if you haven't said, Lord, I want you to take over my life and fill me with your Spirit, then do it today. Just say, Lord, I want you to take over my life and fill me with your Spirit. I repent of my sins. I believe Jesus came back from the dead. And I want him to be Lord of my life. Please, take my soul today. He will do it right now. He'll do it right now. And I encourage you to make that prayer. And if you're doing it, slip up here afterwards. Just slip up here and we'll talk to you. The prayer room will be open over here to my right. We want to pray for you. It's the most important decision in the world. And if you're a Christian and you came in discouraged, perhaps the discouragement was a little bit because you forgot who you're serving. Maybe. You forgot his power. And that means that he's designed everything in your life the way it is right now, that you might trust him in it and step forward in it. So rededicate yourself to those purposes. And he will be there. Father, we thank you because you are so trustworthy. Lord Jesus, we want to be like you. But before we can do that, we know we must have you in fullness. And we pray that you'd fill us, strengthen us. That you'd remind us just how powerful you really are, our Lord and our Savior. Allow us, Lord, to walk truly in your Spirit, to be confident of your work, to live boldly for you within the parameters that you've given to each of our lives. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.